Feels a little weird. Good morning. It's great to have you all with us this morning. Last week we left off just after Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast, followed by his challenge from the Pharisees regarding paying taxes to Caesar versus what's to go to God. And in that first challenge, Jesus leaves the Pharisees marveled to the extent that they leave. Right, they're almost embarrassed and they just kind of go off on their way. And so that's where we're going to pick up today in Matthew chapter 22. So go ahead and turn there with me if you haven't yet. Last week ended with the first of three consecutive challenges that are brought before Jesus. And so the challenge from the Pharisees regarding the payment of taxes to Caesar, that's this first charge that they bring, not charge, but a challenge that they bring before Jesus. And this next one comes from a different faction of Jewish leadership. But before we get into it, why don't we go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the songs that we just sang to you, the opportunity that we have to worship you through song, through prayer, through teaching, through fellowship. We thank you for this time that we set aside each week to do this together and to do it in your name. Lord, we pray now as we open the word, that you would speak to us, that you would speak into our hearts and to our minds. Soften our hearts to what you have. Lord, don't allow us to be carrying any burdens or baggage that would prevent us from hearing from you. Father, we pray that not only would we hear from you, but that we would act on what you call us to this morning. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we'll start off, we're going to read verses 23 through 33. It starts out, it says, the same day, so we're finding out, this is happening the same day after the Pharisees leave. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And so the last bit that we read was that the Pharisees, they hear Jesus' answer about paying taxes to Caesar. They marvel at it and they leave him. And it's sometime later that same day, that's where we're picking up. And verses 23 and 24 tell us that in that same day, the Sadducees approach Jesus and they ask him a question. But before we get to the question that Matthew writes for us, he slips in this detail about the Sadducees to kind of tell us something about them, one of the defining differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. So there are several distinctions. This is not the only distinction between Sadducees and Pharisees. But the joke is that the Sadducees are worse off than the Pharisees because they don't believe in the resurrection, and that's pretty sad, you see, right? And so that's like an easy way to kind of understand that there's the difference and what the difference is. One of those primary differences is that they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they prescribe to a very literal interpretation of Scripture, while the Pharisees have more, they're okay with more oral tradition to be passed down, whereas the Sadducees are very much, what does the Torah say? What do the first five books written by Moses tell us that we're supposed to do? And so they're very, they're literal that way. And because of that, there's a separation between the two groups. Another one of the separations is that the Sadducees were typically higher class, they were wealthy people, whereas the Pharisees would have come from the common man, And so that also created a separation because the Sadducees were kind of viewed on this pedestal, whereas the Pharisees were a little more among the people. And so the crowds generally tended to side with the Pharisees over the Sadducees if there was some sort of argument one way or the other, right? I mean, the crowd we know believes in the resurrection. We've looked at John the Baptist's teaching and all of that, and the crowds follow those teaching, and so they lean more towards the Pharisees than the Sadducees, whose teaching kind of rejects the resurrection. And so that being said, both Sadducees and Pharisees, they sit on the court of the Sanhedrin, this governing body over the Jewish people, and there were more Sadducees than Pharisees in this governing body because of their position, right? Because the Sadducees have that wealth and that power and that status. And so the Pharisees, because they believe in the resurrection, because of what they taught, they tended to lean more towards the crowd. The Sadducees, on the other hand, deferring to the law from Moses and deferring to just the legalistic practices, they were more welcoming toward the Roman occupation and accepting of the Romans' laws. And so that also kind of sets them apart from the crowds, because the crowds feel like the Romans have just taken over, because they did, right? The Romans were occupying Israel at the time. And so the crowds aren't really big fans of the Romans, especially with the whole tax thing on top of it all. But whatever the case is, here we see that there's a difference between these two groups. And if it wasn't important, we wouldn't get that, the Pharisees and then the Sadducees and then the Pharisees, right? And so it's important for us to understand that this is the Sadducees bringing this question before Christ. And it's important for us to note what Matthew adds, which is that they don't believe in the resurrection. And so far the Pharisees have failed with their efforts, right? They ask about the taxes to Caesar, and Jesus silences them, leaves them in marvel, and so they leave. So then the Sadducees come, and they ask about this man who marries but dies before having kids. And his brother then marries the same woman to carry the family lineage throughout, the same way that Moses had laid out in the law. And then he dies, and it continues on through all seven brothers until all seven of them have passed without bearing any children through this woman. And so then she dies as well. And their question is then, in the resurrection, since all seven had been intimate with this woman, whose wife is she in the resurrection? Well, according to Jewish culture, one could not marry multiple people. So whose wife is she in the resurrection, right? At the resurrection. Now, there's seven brothers who had all married this woman. Whose wife is she? Their question, of course, is not in good faith, because the Sadducees, as Matthew laid out, don't even believe in the resurrection. So they're not actually asking Jesus for the answer here. They're not looking for any sort of truth from this. They're just trying to trick Jesus, to cause him to basically pick a side in the argument and lose half of the following of the people, right? Because generally speaking, the whole crowd is in favor of what Jesus is teaching. They're all in wonder and marvel and awe at the things he's saying. And so all the Sadducees are trying to do is just create a rift, however small it may need to be, just to start to separate Jesus from the following. And so they ask this question in poor faith, but the question still has an answer, and we should still pay attention to the question. Just because the question isn't asked in good faith doesn't mean that there shouldn't be a good answer to the question. It's especially for those people in life who may have lost a spouse, and then they've remarried, and then you're kind of going, well, what does happen then at the resurrection? What happens in heaven if I've married to two people at different times in my life, different situations? Fortunately, I don't have to answer this. Jesus answers it for us, right? In verses 29 through 33, we see his response. And starting in verse 29, he gives us two reasons why the Sadducees are wrong in their questioning altogether. The first is because they don't know the power of the Scriptures. This would be a very charged statement to give to the Sadducees, right? As I had mentioned, they follow this literal interpretation of the Torah, which is where the law is given. Their insistence on such a reading of Scriptures leaves many people to believe that the Sadducees would be the premier voice on what Scripture tells us. What does the Scripture say? If the Sadducees say it says one thing, you almost have to believe them because of their status, because of their rank. And here Jesus challenges that they don't even know the Scriptures as it is. right? And then he adds on and he says, and you don't know the power of God. And so Jesus extends the point, starting with their lack of understanding of God's word, by then saying that you don't know the power of the God that you claim to serve. And so in verse 30, Jesus says that they don't know scripture because the Bible doesn't say anything about marriage in the resurrection. They're viewing the resurrection, effectively heaven, to be the same thing that we have on earth, except not on earth anymore, right? Except that it would be in heaven. And therein lies the problem with their understanding of the power of God. See, we oversimplify God and we put him in a box and we expect heaven to be a carbon copy of the life that we live here on earth, except without sin. And what that does is that takes what God can do and it sticks him in this tiny little picture and we say, well, this is what God can do. As if we know everything that God can do, as if we have any control over everything that God can do. And that's often our response. And that's the same thing the Sadducees are doing here in asking this question. They're saying, well, heaven's going to be just like this, so whose wife will she be? See, God intends for heaven to be so much more than we can even imagine and so much more than what we have on earth. In fact, I would argue that God's power demands that heaven be more than what we have here on earth. Earth and heaven are different, and it's intentionally so. God did not make heaven and earth to be the same. In heaven, there's no sorrow, no pain, no loss, no aging, no growth, no death, and no birth. If the resurrection is without such things, the primary function of a marriage is no longer necessary. There is no need to have children because death and life, both, they're out of the picture. It's just existence. It's what God has created. Marriage is temporary in that it begins and ends here on earth. There is no marriage to follow us in the resurrection. It's worth noting here that while we may not have marriage, which can seem kind of unfathomable to us who all have this happy marriage and a relationship that we couldn't imagine going without, Jesus doesn't say that we would be then without love for our spouse, that we would be without love for the person when we reach the resurrection, right? He doesn't say, oh, you won't have any relationship with those people anymore. And that wouldn't be a picture of heaven, right? That heaven without love, what is that? God without love, can anyone even imagine that? I mean, that's a horrible picture if you ask me. But the institution of marriage is no longer necessary in the resurrection. And so Jesus' point that they do not know the power of God would suggest that the love in the resurrection is greater than the love experienced in marriage, that there is more to experience, that there's something greater for us to look forward to than even the love we experience with a spouse. And the issue here is the same one we often struggle with, and that we only have our world to compare to. And while we want to make a comparison so that we can better understand it, the fact is there is no comparison to heaven. Heaven is something completely its own, and it's greater than anything we can experience here on earth. But because of that restriction, because we can only see so far, it makes it easy for us to put God in that box because we want to understand. We want to know what the resurrection will be like. We want to know, well, what happens? I've been married to this person my whole life. What happens in the resurrection? What about this person? Especially if you know that you and your spouse are both saved, you're both going to heaven. Well, what happens to that relationship? And Jesus doesn't really lay all of that out for us. In fact, Jesus talks very little about heaven. He talks a lot more about hell in his warnings against it. And I think that tells us all we need to know. If God would provide so many great things for us here on earth, how much greater is heaven going to be? How much greater will the resurrection be? I don't know. Endless. Greater than I could imagine. Greater than I could fathom. There's things I can't even picture now. And heaven goes beyond that. Right? And so we don't want to put God in a box in the way that we often do, where we expect our world here to be replicated in heaven just without the sin. That still puts God's ability into a very small box. That limits the power of God to say that God couldn't create anything more than whatever he's placed here on earth in heaven. Right? But God can and will do more than that. And Jesus is suggesting here that it's so much more than that when he pushes back against the Sadducees and their understanding. And he continues in verse 31 and 32. He challenges the Sadducees to their lack of knowledge of God's scriptures because they don't believe in the resurrection in the first place. And so Jesus quotes from Exodus 3:6, which says, "And he, God, said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." All right, so Jesus is quoting back not to any other text in the Old Testament except what the Sadducees were the best at, which is their understanding of the Torah. And so he goes to the text that they would know like the back of their hand. Right? They had to memorize it. They knew the Torah left and right. Well, right to left, right? Hebrew. And so Jesus is quoting something that they would all have known without question. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that as Jesus is quoting this, every single Sadducee that was there in opposition to him knew exactly what he was quoting, where it was from. They know this text. And so why? Right? The question is why? What is the point of saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? That doesn't really explain anything about the resurrection. When we read it, it's kind of weird. It's kind of a strange response to say, oh, you don't even know the scriptures about resurrection. And then he just quotes that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this reminder is that he is the God who made a covenant to have a relationship with his people. How then could there be anything that would disconnect God from his people? He's made this covenant to be their God. Well, without the resurrection, you die and there's nothing more. You now have separation from God. Then God's promise is incomplete. How could God make a promise that would be incomplete? How could God make this promise and then be like, well, actually, once you die, that's it. See you later. And that's the challenge he's bringing to the Sadducees. He's saying to them, you know the covenant, you know the deal that God has made with Abraham, and yet you can claim that there is no resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, there's separation from God for his people. And if there is separation, then God did not fulfill his covenant with Abraham. And Jesus' point is that without the resurrection, that covenant doesn't remain. That life after death is completely necessary for God to keep the covenant that he made with Abraham so many years ago. And so not only does Jesus prove that the Sadducees are wrong in their understanding of Scripture, but he's reminding them and all of us the greatness of God and his plan and his power, which extends not only through our lives here on earth, but onward into the resurrection, into eternal life with him. Right? And so he's challenging everything that they're believing with this one statement that they would know by heart from Exodus. He's reminding them of God's power and God's faith and his faithfulness. And so it's after Jesus makes these points that we see in verse 33 that Jesus is gaining more favor among the crowd listening. We've seen it growing since his entrance in chapter 21, and here we see that the crowds are astonished at his teaching. Jesus just put the oh-so-high-and-mighty Sadducees in their place, and he's winning more approval from the crowds, right? The Sadducees come in trying to create this division, this split in the crowd, and instead, Jesus is just gaining more popularity at the time. This adjustment, of course, only brings further ire from the Jewish leadership. And it continues in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so here we come to this third challenge in a row coming from Jewish leadership. After the Sadducees had failed to make their point known, The Pharisees hear about it, and so they kind of gather together. It's like a little huddle, and they're just trying to figure out what do we do now, right? He's foiled both of our attempts now. And we see in verse 34 and in verse 35 that in their wisdom, they have a lawyer among them ask Jesus a question regarding the law, right? It's understood that this lawyer could have been a scribe, someone who would have been among the Pharisees, but someone who had spent significant time with the law. They know the Mosaic law back and forth. And so they'd be more prepared to bring this third question before Jesus. And in verse 36, the man asks, which is the great commandment in the law? The question suggests and points to an understanding that there would be one commandment that's greater and more central to the faith than others, one that would encompass the faith more completely, right? Because obviously you can get into all the commandments, you get into all the little fine details of each commandment, but they're asking, well, what's the great commandment? What's the one that if you had to have one commandment that would kind of cover everything in how we're supposed to live, which one is that? And so looking back at Jewish history and debate among the rabbi, there's a bunch of references to a number of pivotal texts to their faith. Proverbs 3:6 was one that was often looked at and viewed as a single scripture that would encompass their faith. And it reads, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Right? So Jesus doesn't refer to that one. He doesn't refer to ones necessarily that would have been historically viewed as this is the commandment. But he repeats what he says is the great commandment. In verse 37 and 38, he goes back to Moses' writing in Deuteronomy 6:5, and it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he repeats that this commandment is the great and first commandment. This verse was certainly well known then as it is now. It was traditionally recited to start and end each day, and it was often written or inscribed at the entrance to one's home. It was inscribed on the containers that held their scrolls in the Torah. Not only that, it was believed that obedience to this statement ensured that one would keep the rest of the commandments, and in particular, Exodus 20, verse 3, which says that you should have no other gods before God, right? The first of the Ten Commandments. And so that understanding was accurate, even if it may have been poorly executed by Jewish leaders. If I truly and honestly love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, how could I possibly have any other God but God himself? And that is the point that Jesus is making here. Love God with everything that we are. Use any means necessary to fully and completely love God. That is the great and first commandment. Right? If there was nothing else that you sought to do, if you sought to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you would be obedient to every other law and commandment from God. Why? Because in my love for God, I would want to be obedient to God. I would want to do only the things that make God happy and satisfied with my actions as opposed to disappointed. Right? As opposed to doing something in sin and in unrighteousness, I would be living godly and righteous. And so Jesus then continues in verse 39. He doesn't stop at the first commandment, right? He adds another. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus quotes another Mosaic text in Leviticus 19:18. This too would have been familiar to all of them there. However, I would imagine, based on how we have seen this picture of the Pharisees, that they would have used that word neighbor quite tightly. A man who lived on the street isn't their neighbor. Only the Pharisee who lives next door is my neighbor. I don't live next to this guy. He's not my neighbor. Right? I would imagine that they would have used that as an excuse to not do things. The same way that we can often do that. We find loopholes. We find ways to avoid it. And we try to get ourselves out of that situation. And Jesus points this out in verse 40 when he says that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Right? He points out that if you were to follow these two commandments, you would be obedient to the rest of the law of God. Without the love of God, one cannot hope to be obedient to God. The rest of the law hinges on the truth that comes from God's love. The rest of the law is upheld only by one who first loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and one who second loves his neighbor as himself. If we cannot do that, we cannot hope to be obedient in all that we say and do before God. What this means is that with everything we do, it must be done in love towards God and towards others. This is not some invitation for us to all be hippies and have one love and be lazy with what this means. It's not an invitation from Jesus to be socialists and steal from others because, well, out of their love for me, I need this more than they do, so they'll let me have it. It's a simple and straightforward commandment from God. Jesus makes it very clear, and he doesn't have to add a whole bunch of extra words to it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love God with everything. It's that simple. He doesn't add on, and if you do this, then you will. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We love ourselves pretty well, right? We have nice clothes. We have food to eat. We take care of ourselves as best we can. The least we can do is treat others the same way. And so after Jesus makes these statements, the Pharisees continue, which is kind of like a fourth challenge, but it's not really theirs. After having been challenged by the Pharisees, as we saw last week, and then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees again, the Pharisees stay gathered together, and we read in verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And so Jesus sees the Pharisees. They're still gathered together. They're still seemingly plotting, trying to figure out their next move. And Jesus kind of thwarts their efforts one final time, right? He flips the script. Instead, it's his turn to ask them a question. And in verse 42, he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say, "He is the son of David." The Pharisees give their seemingly immediate answer, like the know-it-all in school that answers the question before the teacher finishes answering it. That's kind of how it reads to me, that as he's asking the question, the Pharisees are like, "The son of David." Okay, right? Like Jesus says, what's your point with that? You've got the right answer by word, but what does it mean? What do you mean by that? Because if you look at Scripture, yes, it does say that the Christ is the son of David, but it's much more than just those words. Jesus is really asking them to whom the Messiah owes his sovereign nature, his filial relationship, his devotion and his love, his power, his sovereignty. Jesus is really asking if the Messiah is to be as lowly as one in the line of David, a mere man and nothing more. That's the question he's really asking. Is he really just the son of David? That's all you have in your answer for who the Christ is? You gave the right answer, but that's it? Okay, Scripture says that, but what does it mean? What do you mean by that? And so he challenges the Pharisees' response in verses 43 through 45. While they're correct, because the Messiah does come from the line of David, we saw that back at the beginning of Matthew as we read through the genealogy of Christ's birth, we know that he comes from the line of David, but the Christ is much more than just a man from the king's lineage. And he wants that point to be made very clear. In verses 43 through 45, he quotes a psalm written in the Spirit by David, in which David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David, the greatest king of Israel, describes God speaking to his Lord, who could that Lord be except the Messiah, the Christ? Right? David, considered to be the greatest king of Israel, is talking about his Lord, Okay, well, who could be Lord over David except for Christ the Messiah? And so Jesus challenges the Pharisees' worldly response to his question by asking how David could be calling the Messiah Lord if the Messiah is his son and thus would be made lower than David. Except in that the Messiah would have to have a transcendent status, something greater than the status of any man could hold. Something that elevates him above all earthly kings. He is David's Lord before the Messiah was even born on the earth. How could that be except that the Messiah, the Christ, is something more than just a man? In this exchange, Jesus reaffirms the authority of the Messiah over all, as he's Lord over even the great King David. And his challenge against the Pharisees seems to silence them once and for all. In verse 46, we read that no one could answer him, and that moving forward, none dared to question him any further. They've been embarrassed too many times. And they said, okay, fine, we'll figure out some other way. But we're not going to ask him any more questions because he's just going to make us look worse. His authority and his superiority have become more established as we've been reading through this, which is part of what leads the Jewish leaders to seek out every way possible to knock Jesus down a peg, right? To get rid of him by any means necessary. And here's what the big issue really is with these Jewish leaders and what I want us to take away today. Jesus is extremely clear with his last challenge from the Pharisees that it's inherent and necessary in our relationship with God to love him with everything that we are, with all our heart, soul, and mind. And I don't think that the Jewish leaders did that. They may have claimed to. They did all the right things. If you looked at them from the outside, you said, well, yeah, they're doing everything God calls them to. But God sees the heart. And I think that Christ saw the heart of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he understood you aren't out to do this because of your love for God. You're out to do this because of your love and your lust for power and your position. And you're so concerned about it that you're willing to try and knock down the Messiah himself. You're unwilling to see me as the Messiah because you're afraid of the power that you would lose in the process. They're seeking out Christ's destruction because he threatens them. He threatens their power and their position. Who are they to the people and to the crowds if the Messiah is standing before them? They're nothing, right? They don't have that same status. And so their actions aren't because of their great love for God. It's because of their great love for themselves. If they were to truly love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves, Jesus would never have been their adversary. He wouldn't have been a threat to them. They wouldn't have cared. Who cares about our status in comparison to knowing the Messiah? Jesus would have been welcomed into the fold of their wise teaching and judgment. Instead, they villainize him, and within a week of entering Jerusalem, they succeed in killing the Messiah, only for him to rise from the grave to defeat sin and death and bring salvation to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's where we come in. If we don't know Jesus, the Messiah, who came and lived a perfect life, who sacrificed himself on a cross to bring us salvation, now's the time to know him. Right? If we have not accepted Jesus into our lives, if anyone out here today has not, please see myself, see one of the elders. We'd love to have a conversation with you. If we already do know Jesus and we've accepted him into our lives, we're called to something greater than this world has to offer. And so the question we should ask is, how are we living in response to the sacrifice of Christ? Are we living a life that displays that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind? Are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? As a church, we're calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. And that starts with giving God our everything. One, we can't hide anything from God as it is, though we may try. But we shouldn't want to hide anything from God. Who better to share everything with than the God who shows so much grace, mercy, and love, even in our sin? And so in order to love God with everything, we have to give God everything. There can't be a part of our lives that we cut off from him, that we try to hide from him, right? Even the greatest of men tried doing that. David tried to hide an adulterous relationship, and God found him out too. There's nothing we've done that we can hide from God, but the great thing is that there's nothing we've done that's too great for God to forgive. And so we have to give God our everything, and then we have to love God with everything. With everything that we are, with all of us inside, we need to love God and love others. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that we could gather together in fellowship. That we could gather together and praise you through song and through prayer, through teaching, and through our time together. We thank you for your great love that you've poured out on us, that you continue to pour out on us each and every day. Father, we ask for forgiveness in all the ways that we've sinned against you and all the things that we've done wrong in our lives. We ask that you would make us new, so that we would put off the old self, put on the new self, clean only by your grace, all thanks to the blood of Christ. We're so thankful, God, for that sacrifice that so many years ago you sent your Son into this broken world, that he lived a perfect life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. Dying on a cross, shedding his blood, taking the cup of wrath from you to spare all of us so that we would have an opportunity to know you. We thank you that that is not the end of the story, God. We thank you that while Jesus died, that 3 days later he rose from the grave, defeating death once and for all and bringing salvation to the entire world, to all who would call upon your name. So, Father, that sacrifice is enough. That alone is more than enough for us to give you everything that we have. So, Lord, we pray this morning that we would give you everything, that we would love you with everything, and that we would share your love with everyone we meet. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen.